That accepting that belief has far-reaching consequences for life. Dwight mentioned this. For number one, it'd be impossible to believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, what's incarnation? That's being made a human, being made flesh. If matter's evil, then and a human body is evil, could Jesus come in a physical body and be true to his nature according to a Gnostic? No. And this led to perhaps the first big heresy in Christendom about Jesus, which was Doceticism. If you're a Docetic, you basically, that word means seem or seemism. And what that really is talking about, they believe that Jesus didn't really have a real body. He just seemed to have one. That's how they explain Jesus. One early writer, Jerome, and he died about 420 AD. But he wrote this. He said, and Jerome was reading all the early church fathers. There's a lot of writings in the early church that aren't inspired, but just men write. We have a lot of those. And he wrote, while the apostles were still surviving, while Christ's blood was still fresh in Judea, the Lord's body was asserted to be a phantasm, or we would call that a ghostly figure. Now, the Apostle John had to deal with Gnosticism, and he dealt with it very pointedly in his writings. Turn to 1 John 4. First John chapter 4. Verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Now here it is. Here's the litmus test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, how? In the flesh. Is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. And so according to John, who's a part of the Antichrist? Those who oppose Christ. Those who don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh. I'm going to show you some more passages where John is dealing with it. Look at 2 John, verse 7. Second John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so, you know, I hope you don't get bored with me talking about in educating you about the Gnostics, because as you can see, this was a huge threat to Christianity in the first century. By the way, you can get on Google and And Google up Gnosticism now. There are still groups that teach the Gnostic beliefs. It's easy to understand why this would have been so attractive to the Gnostics, that Jesus was just like a ghostly figure, because they already believed the body was evil. Augustine, who lived between 354 and 430, said that he could parallel every statement that the philosophers, the old ancient philosophers, wrote with the Bible. Now, think about that. He could parallel everything they wrote with the Bible except one passage. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so none of the old ancient, they were all Gnostics. None of them believed that Jesus could come in the flesh, or they had never even conceived it. Now, some Gnostics allowed a limited incarnation or birth of Jesus. And some would hold that Jesus descended into a man known as Jesus and then left before he was crucified. Because no Gnostic could ever accept that the true and living divine Son of God could be involved in suffering or pain or agony. There was one man named Cerinthus, and he was from Alexandria. Y'all know where Alexandria is? I know it's down in Louisiana, isn't it? No, that's a different one. This was in the where the Nile River ran into the Mediterranean. It was in Egypt. And it became an important intellectual center, if you will. And so Cerinthus was a Jew. He studied at Alexandria. And according to Irenaeus, who was a very early writer, not an inspired writer, but according to Irenaeus, Cerinthus appeared on the scene about 88. Now, that means that he's a contemporary, especially of the Apostle John, and in fact, Irenaeus said that he was known by the Apostle John. Now, think about this. So why was John writing 1 John and what he wrote in 2 John and even the Gospel of John, which was a defense of who Jesus really was? Because of what Cerinthus and others were teaching, Gnosticism. Cerinthus said that Simon of Cyrene, you remember what Simon of Cyrene did on the day Jesus was crucified, right? What did he do? Yeah, when Jesus could carry it no more, he was assigned the task of carrying the cross. And Cerinthus taught that it was Simon of Cyrene who was actually crucified, while Jesus looked on laughing. And so according to Gnosticism, Christ could have never known what suffering is. But apart altogether from the suffering, the Gnostics held that the spiritual Jesus could not, did not, undergo any human experience that is a part of being a part of mankind. Y'all see a problem with that? Marcion taught that Christ appeared in Palestine as a full-grown man, because he could never accept that Jesus would be born of a woman. While other Gnostics believed that Jesus was born, but he was just kind of like water going through a pipe. He just appeared. He came through Mary, but he just appeared, a grown man. Makes me want to use my Greek word again. Another ancient writer, Clement of Alexandria, believed that Jesus could have none of the feelings, passions, impulses, emotions that are part of being a man. And faithful Christians understood the danger of this doctrine that destroyed who Jesus really was. In fact, here in 1 John 1 verse 1. Notice how John starts this letter. And this letter, this entire letter is especially focused on the false doctrines of Gnostics. Notice how he begins the letter. He doesn't address it to anyone like Paul would his letters. He just begins this way. That which was from the beginning. Now, when was the beginning? What's the beginning? Huh? Creation, yeah. The beginning would be the beginning of time. Before the world was created, God existed, Christ existed, the Holy Spirit existed, but there was no time. So at the beginning, time came into existence. How can you recognize time? How do you recognize time? If you were in a place where nothing ever changed, nothing, could you see time? Could you recognize time? No. And so time is only recognized by change. And so when God created the earth, the universe, what was the first thing that changed? Night and day. And so that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And you notice word is capitalized here. John would describe Jesus with the Greek word logos, which was a common thing in the first century. The Greeks believed that there was this force out there that held everything together, this creative force. And in John chapter 1 verse 1, John says, I'm going to tell you who the real Logos is. We'll look at that in a minute. In fact, let's just turn over there now. But notice here in 1 John 1 verse 1, how do we know that Jesus wasn't just a ghostly figure, according to this verse? We've seen him, we looked upon him, but what else did they do? They touched him. They touched him. Now look at John, the Gospel of John, John 1 verse 1. Here's this word again. The word is used there. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. If I claim to be God, how will I verify that? What's got to be true of me for me to be God? Four things. Huh? Yeah, I can be everywhere at the same time. I'm not limited by space. What else? You know all things. What is, has been, and will be. What else? Huh? You see all things. Right. You're all powerful. You're not limited. Now, there's some things you can't do. God, there's some things God can't do. What's that? He can't lie. Yeah. He can't tempt us to sin. It's opposed to his nature. And then God is eternal. And so that's what John is saying about Jesus. He's with God, he was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Who was involved in creation? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? Yeah, all of them. All of them were involved. Verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And then he talks about John the Baptist. But look down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Now there's no way to misinterpret this. Right? He's flesh. He's flesh and blood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, faithful Christians could not accept any part of Gnosticism. What's left of the gospel if Christ is just, you know, a ghostly figure? The heresy had another consequence, and that was the conduct of its followers. I mean, if the body is evil without any hope of being cured or reformed, what could you do to make anything different, make it any different? Well, there were two attitudes about this, and they were diametrically opposed. Since my body is evil, what I'm going to do is rigid asceticism. In other words, all its desires and wishes have to be denied. All its appetites must not be satisfied. You have to punish the body. Have you seen especially the Muslims do this? They'll have different religious events and they'll walk down the street and they've got a whip and they'll be whipping themselves on the back and the blood will just be running. What's the point? What's the point of that? You ever thought about that? The more I can punish my body, the more spiritually minded I am. And so that's still a part of a lot of religions. In the third and fourth centuries, in other words, in the 200s and the 300s, I mean, you come to the great age of the ascetics. They starved themselves. They refused to bathe. I read one thing where they would walk down the street and the lice would just fall off of them. And the more they abused their body, the more spiritual they were. And they wouldn't take care of the body because that was sinful. That body doesn't deserve to be taken care of. It's sinful. There were pillar saints, so they lived on top of stone pillars. And some of them lived in a cage at the top of the pillar, and they'd have a rope, and they'd bring them a little bit of food, but they basically lived in the elements till they died. Some bricked themselves into walls, and they'd leave just a little slit and so they could breathe, and then they'd put a little food and water through that slit. And people would walk by. What would people say when they walked by other than, man, that smells bad? Boy, he is so spiritual. What a spiritual giant. He's totally denying the body. And so asceticism and contempt of the body, that became a huge badge of honor. Even today there's religious groups, as I'm saying, that does that. So you tell me, how do we as Christians look at our body? Huh? Yeah, look at 1 Corinthians 6. Now, sometimes you read things and you wonder, well, why did Paul write that? Well, a lot of this was dealing with ascetics. I mean, it was dealing with these beliefs we're talking about, and especially Gnostics. 1 Corinthians 6, Verse 19. Or do you not know? So were they supposed to have known this? Yeah. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who could never be in you because you're flesh? No, exactly the opposite. Temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. Well, that's a contrast, isn't it, to Gnosticism. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Did I not say that?
You didn't say nine.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, it wouldn't have been, it would have been all wrong, yeah. So flip back a little farther to Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. That wouldn't work, would it? Not for a Gnostic. Present your living bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That wouldn't work for Gnosticism. And so there was a huge, huge difference. Another response, so we got rigid asceticism on one side, but then we have sordid immorality on the other side. And this is how they would think. Well, first of all, if the body's evil, when you use your body for lust and immorality, it's just fulfilling its nature, which is a good thing. And then secondly, if the body is evil, then it really doesn't matter what you do, because nothing can make it better and nothing can make it worse. So just let your body have what it lusts for.
How does that, Romans 10 says, I know that nothing good dwells in my soul.
Because he's looking at trying to live right with God by living perfectly under the old law. And so if you're just trying to measure up to God with your own goodness, you think you're going to have a little problem with self-condemnation and guilt? Yeah, that's what that is. But he writes over here in 1 Corinthians 6, temple of God. Romans 12, present your bodies to live inside, holy, acceptable to God. And so Romans 7 is his struggle with sin under the old law. And that's the reason he gets to verse 24 and he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What's the answer? Jesus Christ. Yeah, Jesus Christ. And so if you were a Gnostic and you said, hey, just let the body have what it's want, it'd make no difference. And then thirdly, and this is the most dangerous part of this, the Gnostic was secure in his illumination of truth, and so he could allow the most gross and sordid sins in his life, believing that there was absolutely no harm being done to his spirit, because they had nothing to do with one another. All matter was evil, not good, but the spirit was always good. And so nothing the body could do would taint and infect the spirit of God, or spirit of man. Now, here's one last effect for Christians, and that was on the fellowship of the church. So if the body is evil, The supreme aim of life for a Gnostic was, how am I going to escape from my physical body when I die? How am I going to be able to make sure my spirit is released from my body? And so according to Gnosticism, how could that happen? Well, your soul or your spirit, when you died, had to climb that long chain of aeons back to God. But from aeon to aeon, you had to have special knowledge or passwords, if you will, to move from one to the other. And in fact, the right knowledge was all that was needed. That's all you needed. But the next step was fatal for the fellowship of the church, because it held that, you know, if I had this special knowledge, I'd got the passwords, I'd got been taught the knowledge, I couldn't just share that with anybody because most people were unworthy of it. And so imagine what that did to the... What if we had a building full of people and I got up to preach and I said, now, you can be saved from your sins if you're worthy. So I want you and you and you and you and you and you and you come back here at the back and I'm going to tell you how to be saved. And the rest of you, just deal with it. That's basically what the Gnostics were telling the church. They were destroying the fellowship of the church. You tell me, what could be a more hateful thing to do to someone than that? I know how to go to be with God. I'm not telling you, you're not worthy. And so, in the church, there was this spiritual elite which looked down on the lesser brethren who would remain trapped in their physical bodies. And so Paul deals with that here in the book of Colossians. Now turn over Colossians. I want to show you a couple of verses. Now next week, we're going to get in the text. Aren't y'all glad? But hadn't this been helpful? Because this kind of background really comes alive in a lot of the New Testament letters. Can every Christian grow and mature in Christ? There's not the select few that are worthy and everybody else unworthy. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. To them, verse 28, excuse me. I'm going to start at verse 27. Colossians 1, 27. I should say somebody done colored your book. I understand. Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Now, when you look in the Greek language, the word here for man, it's anthropos. It's mankind. It's not just a word for men or males. It's for mankind. Every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so do we have the haves and the have-nots, or the worthy and the unworthies? No. Every one of you, Paul said. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. And so Scripture's literally filled with this. Who did Jesus come and die for? All mankind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that the group who are worthy could be saved. No. All mankind. All right. We're out of time. Let's and we're through with our introduction. But I really wanted to teach this so that you would have that background. It really makes sense when you start reading the letters. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that, Father, we are all worthy of Your grace. Thank You, Father, that You've taught us, given us knowledge of how to be pleasing to You through faith. Father, help us to never misunderstand that faith includes an expression of love to You, which is obedience. Not that we can earn our salvation, but that we are loving You in return by pleasing You. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.